Hey, if this is your first time here, we are pumped that you are here. We want to make much of Jesus each and every week. We do that through song, but the greatest way we can make much of Jesus, I believe, is through the proclamation of his word, because from cover to cover, the Bible that hopefully you hold in your hand or that you can grab in a seat close to you, from cover to cover, the story is all about Jesus. And it's all about Jesus for the purpose of you. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is where we're going to be this morning. If this is your first time here, we are in week 8 of a 9-week sermon series in Romans 8. We call Romans 8 the greatest chapter in all of Scripture. And the reason why it's the greatest chapter in all of Scripture is because if you confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, check this out, you will be given a new you. But the problem with many Christians is that we forget our new identity. And this morning we're gonna see from Romans 8 that when we accept Christ as Savior, we have a new identity. Specifically, we have new security, and this new security that we have been given ought to shape our daily living. Just recently, I heard the story of the living unknown soldier. Have you heard about this story? The living unknown soldier. It's the story of a World War I soldier named Anthelme Mangin. Anthelme Mangin. I'm just acting like that's how it's pronounced. I have no clue, just so you know. I need an audible book, all right? But Anthelme Mangin was a French soldier found in a Lyon railway station in 1918. He was unable to remember who he was. He did not recognize his surroundings or recall how he even got there. You see, he was severely traumatized as a soldier, and unfortunately, he had no paperwork and no dog tags. There was no way to confirm this man's identity. So as a result, he was shuffled between asylums, and basically for 12 years, he remained unidentified and unclaimed. When he was finally identified in 1930, his name was actually Octave Mangin. But think with me for a moment. Imagine experiencing the amount of suffering that this soldier, this World War I veteran, experienced, but having to do it all alone. For over 12 years, I mean, this man was, he was hurting, he was wounded, he had no idea who he even was, and as a result, he lacked a family, he lacked the feeling of being loved, he lacked security. He had zero security in a life that was just full of hardship, and sadly, church, this is the story of many Christians.
We forget who we are in Christ. We forget the new you. More specifically, we forget our security. And listen, that's Satan's number one strategy. His number one strategy is for you to doubt or to forget your security. And this strategy, it started all the way in the Garden of Eden. Do you remember the story in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1? It's on the screen. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." Now the serpent is Satan, the devil, Lucifer. So this crafty serpent said to the woman, here it is, trying to get her to doubt, wants to mess with her security. Did God actually say that you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, there's a whole lot there that I can unpack, but that's not the point. Look at verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, here's the doubt, you will not surely die. Verse 5, for God knows that when you eat, your eyes will be open. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. Listen, church family, the number one question the enemy will use against you in life. The number one question. I hope you're listening, senior graduates. Number one question. Did God actually say? You see, the devil wants you to doubt that God is for you. Might want to write that down. The devil wants you to doubt more than anything. It's a strategy in Genesis 3. He wants you to doubt. He wants you to question. Question mark God. Question everything about him. Specifically, question whether or not he's really for you. And let's face it. Have you ever found yourself asking, like, is God really for me? Have you ever found yourself asking, God, are you for me? I'm living for you, Lord, and I just lost my job. Are you really for me? Do you care about me? I'm committed to you. You know that I want to serve you, and more than anything, I want to do it shoulder to shoulder, side by side with my spouse. God, I'm committed to you, but my spouse just broke their commitment to me. Do you care? God, do you love me? Because this tragedy happened this week, and I'm wondering. Because there are times, I don't know about you, but I don't feel like God loves me. And sometimes I wonder, like, is he even interested in me? And then of course, there are other times where we're like, how could God love me? How could he love me? Like, I have sinned so greatly against my Lord. Like, I have profaned his name. I have made an embarrassment of Christ at my workplace. I have made poor decision after poor decision after poor decision that have consequences, sinful consequences. How could he love me? As I was driving home from work this week, I kind of narrowed it down. Like, we question our security. The three L's cause us to question our security, if this is helpful. Three L's. I'm weird. I know. I know I'm weird. I tell people, you're not the weird one. I am. So I get that. Three L's. Here you go. Three L's that cause us to question our security. Lucifer, did God really say? Life's really bad. I'm going to question my security. And legalism. How can God love me? Not performing the way I'm supposed to. I've profaned his names way too many times. How could he love me? Lucifer, life, legalism. Does God love me? Well, listen, nobody understood or sought to understand that question, I believe, more than the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul, like, man, he was a bad dude before Christ. The Apostle Paul, like, was trying to rid the world of Christianity. Like, he was killing a lot of people. Think, like, Holocaust. Think German soldiers that were, like, just taking these poor Jewish people and just killing. That was Paul. He was like going into synagogues and into churches. He's dragging old people miles and then stoning them to their death. Children, didn't matter who. Paul wanted to rid the world of Christianity, and he was serious about it. He's a bad dude. He had a really hard life after he committed himself to the Lord. Read his own testimony when he writes to the Corinthians. He's like, I was snake bitten, I was shipwrecked. A day and a night at sea. Like, I mean, he just gives like this resume of like a life that was filled with hardship. And there's no doubt in my mind, the adversary was in his ear, because the enemy will do anything he can to keep you from moving the kingdom forward. And the best way he can keep you from moving Christ's kingdom forward is to take you out. And the way he takes you out is to create doubt. So the Apostle Paul, like, he gets it. He knows that life is full of hardship, and he knows that just about every Christian that has ever lived is going to face questions about what he wrote in verses 28 through 30. Now, I'm not going to repeat what I preached last week, but he knows Like this whole idea of the new you gives you a new perspective for pain in life, that God is working all things together for his good. Like Paul knows that people are going to have some questions about what he just wrote. So what he does to close out the chapter, he raises and answers four questions in succession, and they have everything to do with your security, because you should have some questions after hearing last week's sermon on verses 28 through 30. Like, God works all things together for good? What? So here he is. He's going to raise four questions in succession. They have everything to do with security. If you're a note taker, here's the big idea. Because God is for me. Do not forget that part. Put that down. God is for me. Because God is for me, I have new security when I face threats from the adversary. That's awesome. Say awesome, like the way I say awesome. Awesome! Come on. Yeah, it's awesome. Because God is for me, I have new security when I face threats from the adversary. Look what Paul writes. This is good stuff right here. And I hope you brought a pen, because I'm going to ask you to cross out us and put your name in there, because you need to personalize this. This isn't like, listen, if you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, like this is you, what we're talking about. This is the new you. This isn't the guy next to you or the girl next to you, who, like, they're really well kept today, and they look like they have it all together, and, like, they, it seems like they never sin, and their family's in order, and wow, like, maybe that's for them, but that's not me, because if they knew me, my life's a mess. No, this is for you, messy person. We're all a mess, just so you know. Look what Paul writes as I lost my spot. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for Matt, who can be against Matt? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for Matt and Vertical Church and every Christian that's been on this earth. How will he not also with him graciously give Matt all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Because God is for me, I have new security when I face threats from the adversary. And this morning we're going to look at what should be four realities. These should be four realities. They should be. I'm not saying they are realities. You've got to make the decision whether or not they're going to be a reality. It's a decision of the mind. But it should be four realities because of our new security. Reality number one, I will not fear my enemy's attacks. I will not fear my enemy's attacks. Before we dive into the text, we have to figure out what does Paul mean when he writes in verse 31 these things. You see it? What then shall we say to these things? What are we supposed to say to these things? What are these things? What shall we say to these things? What are these things that we're supposed to say something about? Well, it depends on who you read. It could be everything from starting in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. It could be everything from Romans 5 onward. We at least know this. It includes all of Romans chapter 8 and what we've been studying. He has that at least in mind. What shall we say to these things, this new you? What shall we say to this new life, this new nature, this new hope, this new family, this new longings, this new help, this new perspective? What shall we say to all these things that we have uncovered the last 7 weeks? What shall we say, church? What shall we say? Now here's what Paul says. Based upon all these things, God is for me. More than anything else, based upon everything that I've read in Romans 8, I can know God is for me. Look what he writes. He says, God is for us. He's on my side. He's working on my behalf, always for my good. And that word, if, just so you know, if God is for us, that word, if, is better translated since, and it signifies a fulfilled condition, not merely a possibility. Hope you get that. It's not like if it doesn't storm today, we're gonna go to the pool. I'm sick of these thunderstorms, just so you know. Every time I get to the pool, it storms. It's very inconvenient. If it doesn't storm today, no, it's since it's not gonna storm today, we're going to the pool. That word if means since, a fulfilled condition, not merely a possibility. And so what Paul is saying, this is really important, he's saying, God is for you. Get this. This is mind-blowing. When you reject his sovereign plan for your life, like when you're struggling with the, like, God is good, you're so good to me. When you reject his sovereign plan, God is for you. He is for you when you doubt his promise. He is for you when you walk away from his way. And that's kind of a struggle, right? We said that's one of the L's, that whole legalism thing, right? God's going to come after me. I remember this one guy used to say, God hates me. Because whenever something went wrong in his life, he'd be like, God hates me. He hates me. No, he doesn't hate you. And the reason why he thought God hated him is because he'd look at his life and he's like, man, I'm not measuring up. I'm not doing quite enough. I can't gain God's love. And here's the crazy thing. I struggle with this in parenting sometime. Pray for your pastor. And maybe you find yourself like me, and we got to be careful of this, parents. Like, we parent, or more specifically, we discipline out of frustration. Even if it's not like corporal punishment, the way we talk to our kids, the way they aggravate us at times, right? It gets all personal. They're going against our ways and what we want. So we wrongly lash out, and it's like it's fleshly. It's built upon self. Like, you've done something to bother me, and I don't like it. You're really not broken over their sin. And we respond the wrong way. And oftentimes, like, when our kids tick us off and they frustrate us, right? They think, well, now's not a time to go see if we can go to the pool. Now's not a time to see if we can go get some ice cream. Yeah, yeah, and it's not a good time, just so you know, okay? We're ticked. God doesn't operate that way. When you walk away from his way, he's still in it for you. In fact, he was before you were born. He was for you before you were born. That was a tongue twister there, sorry. He's for us when we mock him. He's going to be with us for all eternity. He's always for you. It's not conditional. That's the point. Because we're conditional-oriented people. You scratch my back, I will scratch your back. It's not the way God operates. So Paul writes, since God is for us, or a better way to read the verse, because God is for us, nothing can stand against us. This does not mean, church, that we will not encounter warfare. We did a whole series, Armor Up, out of Ephesians. It's our theme for the year, Armor Up. You're going to experience warfare. You're going to encounter a significant number of attacks. And let me say this. When the adversary attacks, it will be hard. It will be strategic. It will hurt. But he will not prevail. You could have amened that. You lost your opportunity. He will not prevail. It doesn't matter who opposes us. It doesn't matter if culture opposes us, or politicians, or family, or my boss, or my coach, or my ex-spouse, or my neighbor, or Satan and his demons. It doesn't matter who. It doesn't matter how many. All the almighties can stack up against you, but they cannot stand up against God. So I don't know if anybody really even watches the NBA anymore, but everybody knows it's NBA playoff time. And the NBA, they have these super teams now. And let's face it, the Nets are stacked to win. We're just going to crown the Nets champions right now. They have Harden. They have Durant. They have that other guy. I'm a Celtics fan. I'm not mentioning his name. No way I'm putting this on a recording. No way. But they're built to win. And it doesn't matter who goes up against them. They're going to win. Well, that's not true in your life with God. You can face all the almighties. You can face all the super teams. They can all stack up against you. But listen, Christian, earthly pressure cannot overcome eternal power. Get that? Earthly pressure cannot overcome eternal power. And that should give you some major security. God is for you. I don't know what you think of when you hear the name John Calvin. John Calvin was a reformer. He was integral in spurning the Protestant Reformation like any man. John Calvin wasn't a perfect man, but what I love about John Calvin, what people don't know, is really our modern day missions effort that our church is even a part of, was really formed by the thinking and really the strategic planning of John Calvin. What John Calvin did is he poured into over 500 pastors. And he was in Geneva, Switzerland, and he was sending people from Geneva over to France. Now, understand something. France was Catholic, highly Catholic. I mean, Rome was ruling the world. If you went against Catholicism, you were lynched. And so what Calvin was doing is he's training these men, and he's sending them over into France, a place where these men are going to be martyred for their faith because they proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. It's like if we were to send you as a missionary to like Iran this week, it's probably not going to work out well for you if you openly and boldly proclaim the name of Jesus. And definitely if you're a true Iranian citizen. Well, these guys are leaving Switzerland and they're being killed for their faith. Many times Calvin's life was, you know, people were trying to kill him. And I share all that to simply say this. John Calvin, you know what his life verse was? His life verse was Romans 8:31. In the midst of all the hardships and all the opposition and all the attacks that I'm going to face as I seek to further the kingdom of the Lord, because that's the responsibility for all of us. And when you do that, man, if you get serious, hey, listen, TV timeout. If you get serious about the kingdom of God, like, dude, Satan will try to crush you. Just so you know. Like, if you wonder, man, Matt's always talking about trials and discouragement. Well, I don't really experience that. Like, my life's pretty good. I would say this, like, reevaluate your life, because, like, you're not worth the adversary's time. You're doing very little for the kingdom. You're not doing anything. Doesn't he take you out? He seeks to take out people that are making eternal impact. That's Calvin. So Calvin, what he had to do is he had to claim 8:31 as his life verse. It doesn't matter who goes up against me. I will not fear my enemy's attacks. Notice a second reality because of our new security. Number one, I will not fear my enemy's attacks. Number two, I will not worry in difficult times. Think about your life this week. Think about your life this week. What have you worried about this week? Taxes? The kids' grades? We don't pay Christian school for these kind of grades. Maybe it's health. Maybe it's that house repair that it's like 94 degrees and the air conditioning unit went out and now you have a $3,000 air conditioning unit bill. I've been there. Maybe you're fearful over the economy. Well, here's the thing. Paul's like, listen, don't worry in difficult times. That's verse 32. And he argues from the greater to the lesser. And he says this. If God gave us, and this is paraphrased, verse 32. If God gave us his greatest gift in his son, then he will certainly give us everything else that we need for life. That's what he's saying in verse 32. And he gives us three reasons. As he argues from the greater to the lesser, he gives us three reasons not to worry. And it's right in the passage. I love when the Bible just comes alive like this. It's so simple. Like it's not, you just got to read it, man. Just look at it. It's like, how do we know, or why should we not, I should frame it that way, why should we not worry? Here's three reasons. He did not spare his own son. So number one, you can write this. God is big word. My wife told me it was a big word, but I'm going with it anyway. God is gratuitous. God is gratuitous. The principal in the room is nodding. Oh yeah, man. You should see my verbal score on the SAT. Not good. A thesaurus can make the dumbest of people look smart. It's a wonderful tool. What does that mean? He did not spare. So think gratuity. We've already gone over this, by the way. If you're visiting with us, let me just remind you, you represent the king, you represent his kingdom. If you go out to eat, you have a server, 20% tip. Either that or don't pray. Don't embarrass the name of Jesus. We are generous people as Christians. Go to Chick-fil-A. You don't have to tip anybody. We are gratuitous people. Why? Because our God is a gratuitous God. He did not spare his own son. Like when we give the gratuity to the waiter, we're not required to do it. We just guilt you into do it here. But really, for real, we're not required to do it. We're giving it freely. Now, what you have to understand, that word spare in verse 32, it means to refrain from doing something. God did not refrain from doing something. This word spared is the same Greek word in the Septuagint. What's the Septuagint? Remember what the Septuagint is? The Septuagint is the Greek version of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, okay? And so during this time, you know, people like Peter the fisherman, he didn't know Hebrew. How's he going to read the Bible? Well, he knew Greek. The Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. This same word for spare in verse 32 is used in Genesis 22 in the story of Abraham. Hang with me. I know this is getting kind of geeky, but it's really important. Hang with me. Remember the story of Abraham? Remember that guy? Father Abraham had many sons. Hey, should we stand up and sing Father Abraham right now? All right, we won't. That would be awesome, though. Some of our charismatic friends in the room are like, I have been waiting for this for so long. We love you guys for just staying under control for us. But story of Abraham. Pagan guy, pagan dad. What's God do? Here's the way God works. God picks bad people to be a part of his kingdom. So he chooses Abraham. Just TV time out. Just so you know, like when God chose you to be a part of his kingdom, like it's not because of anything in you. It's because of who he is. So he picks Abraham. And he makes this covenant with Abraham. You know the Abrahamic covenant, right? You're going to be the father of many nations, and through your line is going to come the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. And it's going to start with your lineage, like your son is going to bring forth a whole nation that brings the Son of God. And of course, decades later, no son. No son. What's going on? Well, you might want to write this down. God is slow, but he's always on time. God is sometimes slow, but he's always on time. Like, his timing and our timing, it doesn't always match up. But everything's going to be done in his timing. And what happens, this is what happened with Abraham and his wife. They started doubting because God wasn't performing on their timetable. That's what we do when the trials hit us. We start doubting, we start worrying, we start questioning. I'm struggling with security because God's not operating on my timetable. So Sarah does something really stupid. And she's like, hey, well, we got to speed this thing up. Here, why don't you have this girl and, you know, she can, like, get this whole lineage thing, nation thing started. That was a bad move. Of course, we know the story. Decades later, finally has this son. And, like, think about this. Like, this was the son that was going to create a whole nation. He was the miracle kid. He was born when his mom was, like, 100 years old. I remember when our pastor, growing up, him and his wife had a hard time having a child. And it went, like, 10, 15 years trying to have children. They could never have a child. Then all of a sudden, like, everybody kind of, like, probably stopped praying and everyone gave up except for, like, maybe that one person in the church that always prays, you know what I'm talking about, like the true prayer warrior. Next thing you know, the pastor's wife is pregnant. And she's, like, 40-something years old having their first kid. That's pretty awesome, huh? Well, like, put that on steroids. Like, Sarah's, like, 100. This is like the miracle kid. This is the one we've been waiting for. This is the firstborn. He's the heir. He's the family line. He's going to bring forth the Son of God. But then what does God do? What does God do? He's like, hey, go kill your son. And get this, Genesis 22, you can go there. We don't have time to read it. But in Genesis chapter 22, I was reading it this week. Abraham had to travel 50 miles to this place called Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is only, I'm getting off my notes. This is going to be a really long sermon. I apologize. Mount Moriah is only mentioned one other time. It's mentioned in Chronicles, and it's mentioned in reference to the Solomon's Temple, which tells us where Solomon's Temple, right? In Jerusalem, which means Mount Moriah was right outside of Jerusalem. Where was Jesus crucified? Right outside Jerusalem. Isn't this cool? So Abraham, God says, Abraham, take your son, go to Mount Moriah, and you're going to kill your son, your only son. At least she's listening. She's like glued in right now. I'm just going to talk to Isla. All right, baby Isla. So here's what God did to Abraham. He said, you're going to kill your only son. Well, this is too much for you. I'm sorry. All right. So you're going to kill your only son. And he's traveling for 3 days. 50-mile trip was a three-day trip. He would have been traveling for three days. Like, I don't know about you, but if I'm Abraham, like, listen, I have four boys. I want to kill them sometimes. So this is probably a bad illustration. But like, I love my kids. You know, like, you're not going to do that. And get this. Abraham was like 100 years old, and Isaac was probably 30. 20 to 30 years old, which means Isaac could have walked away. Bye, Dad. Like, he knew what was going on. Are you making some connections? Isaac carried his wood up the hill to be slaughtered. He willingly laid down his life to his father in submission. And what happens is God, when Abraham's ready to kill his son, God says, all right, stop. It was a test of your faith. But now I know, Genesis 22, he says, you did not withhold your son from me. Same word. As spare. That was a long illustration. I'm sorry. Same word as spare in Romans 8:32. He did not withhold. He did not spare. And what I love about that story, Abraham's story, I'm Jehovah, the name Jehovah for the Lord. It's spoken over and over in the Old Testament. But in Genesis 22, he calls it Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And of course, we know the story. 1,000 years later, the Lord provided the ultimate sacrifice in the person of Jesus Christ. And he did it for you. And get this, mind-blowing, the Father did not withhold his son from you. He's gratuitous. But then the verse says, verse 32, I got to speed it up. But God gave him up for us all. You might want to write down, God is generous. God is generous. Again, Greek word. This Greek word, forgave, it's used to describe in other places in Scripture in handing someone over to the custody of the police or authorities. You're basically delivering that person up to be judged, to be condemned, to be punished, to be killed. It's used in Mark chapter 15, verse 1, where it says they bound Jesus, they led him away and delivered him up to Pontius Pilate. Like they delivered him over to be crushed, to be killed. Think about this. God gave up his son to be crushed, to be condemned, to be killed for you. That's what he said. That's a generous, awesome God that we just sung about. Who does this? Especially for people that just profane his name on a regular basis and people who disobey his commands on a regular basis. Like we don't need more Bible. I am convinced of this as Christians. We really don't need more Bible. Why don't you do more of this and more of that, more of this? Listen, man, we don't need more Bible. We just got to do some Bible. We just got to obey. We just got to command. Obey the commands. We have a generous God. He gave his son up. He delivered him for us. But not only is he generous, he's gracious. It says he graciously gives all things. He freely gives all things, maybe your translation says. That freely gives or graciously gives, it comes from the root word grace. Undeserved, unmerited favor he gives to us. He gives gratuitously, generously, graciously. I love what Spurgeon says about Romans 8:32. You're always safe with Spurgeon. Everybody claims Spurgeon, so I feel very safe in this moment right here. Romans 8:32. What? Will he deny you bread for your body after he has given you Christ, the bread of heaven for your soul? Will he deny you clothes for your body after he has clothed your soul with the robe of Christ's perfect righteousness? Will he deny you a sufficient store of earthly goods that you may get through this world when he has already given you a mansion in the skies and an unfading crown of life? Awesome. Like Paul said, if the Father gave the Son, there's nothing that he won't or can't give you. There's nothing he won't do for you. And so whenever you struggle with security, does God really love me? Does God care about me? Well, just remember, he gave you his best. And if he gave you his best, you can know that he will meet every one of your needs. And listen, sometimes he says no, and sometimes he says not yet. But this never negates the fact that he is always for you. There's no need to worry in difficulty, Christian. No need to worry. Because God is for me, I have new security. When I face threats from the adversary, I will not fear my enemy's attacks. I will not worry in difficult times. Number three, I will not succumb to Satan's lies. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 calls Satan the accuser. He is the accuser of the brethren day and night. And here's the thing, like he is the father of lies. He's the great deceiver. And there's these lies that we succumb to in the Christian life. Like the enemy comes in during these difficult times, these hard times, these struggles. He wants you to doubt. He wants you to question your faith. He doesn't want you to feel secure. So he says things like this: God won't accept you. He won't accept you. And he brings up like maybe your past sins of what you were doing before you knew Christ. Like God won't accept you. And so in that moment, like know that it's a lie. And scripture even gives us stories like the Samaritan woman to let us know that of course God's going to accept us. And then another lie we sometimes succumb to is, well, God doesn't love you, because if he really loved you, you wouldn't be going through this trial. You wouldn't be going through this hardship. And when those times come, know what we do? We remind ourselves again of scripture. We remind ourselves of truth that God is for us. And I think of people like the Apostle Paul, whose life was full of hardship and trial that we already referenced. Think God loved Paul? I think he loved Paul. And then the enemy comes in and he says things like, well, God won't accept you and he doesn't love you. Well, God can't use you. And some of you in this room, you really think God can't use you. You really think God can't use you. Like we just talked about Abraham. The dude's life was a disaster. Like this dude was so messed up. He was so messed up, Abraham. Like there was this time when he and his wife were journeying and he offered up his wife to another man so that he and his family wouldn't be attacked. And he's like, just tell him that you're my sister. And God used Abraham to birth his lineage, to birth the Messiah. Like, God can use you. And then we think, well, Matt, you just don't understand the sins that I've committed. Like, man, I messed up big time. There's no way. And the enemy tells you this. He speaks these lies. And he's like, God can't forgive you. And at that point, man, you just, again, God is for us. And you think of a guy like David, man. He killed the guy, slept with a woman, tried to cover it up. He's the man after God's own heart. And then last but not least, another lie. He'll be like, well, God doesn't know you, man. He doesn't know you. You know, he doesn't know you. But here's the deal. What Satan continually does is he brings up charges to you and to God, but they are of no avail, because what does verse 33 say? And this is why you don't have to succumb to Satan's lies. Like, don't be trapped by these things, church, because what does verse 33 say? He says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Like, you're the chosen. You're the called out ones. You've been chosen for a purpose. God is the judge, verse 33. It is God who justifies. No one will bring a charge because it is God who judges. Like, critics can accuse, enemies can indict, but God has declared you forgiven and acquitted. That's what justified means. We talked about it last week. You are forgiven, you are acquitted. No charges. And here's the takeaway. God not only loved you at your best, but he forgives us at our worst. That's what Paul's point is. Listen, we are messy, wicked, sinful people, and God forgave us. And Paul's like, no one can bring a charge that goes against this promise. Because God is for me, I have new security when I face threats from the adversary. Four realities, or what should be four realities. I will not fear my enemy's attacks. I will not worry in difficult times. I will not succumb to Satan's lies. Number four, I will not forget my Father's forgiveness. This is good stuff right here, verse 34. I will not forget my Father's forgiveness. I will not. Again, this is all, you want to be secure, starts here. I will not forget my Father's forgiveness. See, we struggle to believe that we are free from condemnation. Paul's full circle. Remember Romans 8:1, first sermon, new you? What shall we say to these things? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Bringing it full back, what shall we say to these things? God is for us. And you will not be condemned. You're forgiven. And listen, loved ones, if you're struggling with condemnation, here's what I say to you. Look to Jesus Christ. When you struggle with thoughts of condemnation, like I'm not good enough, I don't measure up, God doesn't love me, look to Jesus Christ. That's what Paul does in verse 34. He says, who's to condemn? Answer. Look at this about Jesus. Christ Jesus died. Think about that. Think about that story of Abraham. Jesus Christ died. Like he took the cross, he put it on his back, walked the Via Dolorosa, ascended to the mountain. This is all after he was whipped and scourged and mocked and unfairly prosecuted. And he goes to that cross and he takes the nails and he's mocked and he's jeered and he's reviled. He never reviled in return. And he did it for you. That's why you don't have to feel condemned. Because Jesus Christ went to the cross and paid for your sin. And if you're still struggling with Paul with condemnation, Paul writes, well, get this. Not only did Christ Jesus die, but Christ Jesus was raised. That's significant. Because the fact that he was raised means he defeated death. And he is the man who he said he was. The one that can overcome sin. Tear down this temple and in 3 days it will be rebuilt. They knew what he was talking about. That's why they hated him. And that's why they crucified him. And he proved that he was who he said he was. He was the God-man who lived the perfect life for sinners like us and atoned for our sin. And if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you too can be saved. No condemnation. And if you're still struggling with condemnation, Christ Jesus died. Christ Jesus was raised. How about this? Christ Jesus is at the right hand of God. He's at the right hand of God. You know, the Old Testament sacrificial system, there was not one chair in the temple. There's a whole lot of other furniture in the temple. There was tables and candlesticks and all these different things, but not one chair. And it was to emphasize that the priest's work, his work was never done. You see, the priest, he always had to make another sacrifice for another sin. He was always moving and going and making blood atonement because there was always sin. He was continually working for the people's sin. But listen, Christ Jesus right now, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And the reason why Paul mentions this is he wants you to know, like, man, it is finished. He's seated. He's not working anymore. Like, your sin's been atoned for. It's finished. He lived perfectly. He died. He rose. And now he's sitting down. He did everything necessary for you to experience security. Still struggling with condemnation? He died. He was raised. He's interceding. He's petitioning right now for us while he's at the right hand of God. Think about that. Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, he's, all right, he did the work, and he's sitting down, and he's petitioning the Father, the Father's right hand, he's petitioning for us. Here's why it's important. This is what that means practically. Can I just get it all out? Here it is. The fact that he's making intercession for you means that there is no need that you can have that Jesus doesn't know about. The fact that Jesus is interceding for you at the right hand of God, it means that there is no problem that Jesus will turn a deaf ear to. The fact that he's at the right hand means there is no situation too great for the power of Christ. There is no issue too complicated for the wisdom of Christ. There is no circumstance or situation that is too small for Christ. There's no sin too great for the forgiveness of Christ. And this morning, let me tell you, loved ones, if you walked in here, if you walked into this room filled with fear, maybe it's fear over your family, or maybe there's sadness because of your life situation, or maybe there's grief over the recent news. Listen, there's Jesus Christ. He's at the right hand of God, and he knows about it. And what he's doing right now is he's interceding for you. For you. That's your security. Like, he knows about it. And he's talking to God about it. And it's all about you. So when you face threats from the adversary, here's what you got to do. I'm being attacked. Life is not good. He's coming after me. You know what you do when you face threats? Like you claim the security that you have because of the risen Savior. Like, you claim it. No, I'm secure. I've got a new you. And what we want to do right now is we want to celebrate these truths. Let's stand up together. Let's proclaim. Let's sing about the fact that we have security because of Christ's victory. Listen, loved ones, when darkness tries to roll over your bones, when sorrow comes to steal your joy, when brokenness and pain may be the only thing that you know, listen, you're not going to be shaken. You're not going to be shaken because fear doesn't stand a chance against God's love. So can we sing it together? Like, do you believe this? Like, this is who you are. Do you really believe it? If you believe it, let's sing it together to our Lord.